Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning that we can come and worship you together and all praises to your name. We ask, Lord, to bless our time with Christ's name.
Thanks. You can be seated, please. Turn to 130, Amazing Grace. 130. Let's sing all five verses. 130, Amazing Grace. Back over to 335, please. 335. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. 1, 335.
Thank you. Bright, traveling, and his family this weekend as well, Lord. And thank Dr. Carl, Lord, we just pray that you continue to heal him and lift him up and bring him back as well. Lord, just pray that you bless the service, Lord, that we hear what you have us to hear and learn here today, Lord. And I just pray for our military families and first responders, those that take care of us each and every day, Lord, and give their lives for ours. And Lord, just pray that you bless us all in your service, but to give them the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Nice. That was beautiful. That was a complicated piece. My goodness. What a blessing. Anyway, we're back in Matthew, we're coming into the 10th chapter now. If you didn't get an outline and need one, wave your hand there, Brother Spital can get one to you. If you need an outline this morning, all right? It's been 2 or 3 weeks since we were in Matthew because we've been emphasizing missions, but actually the emphasis kind of continues as we see what Jesus is commissioning his disciples to do in these next few verses. At the end of chapter 9, Matthew has wrapped up his description of Jesus' Galilean ministry parallel to the way he introduced it at the end of chapter 4. Verse 23 is quoted almost, of chapter 4 is quoted almost directly in verse 36 or 35. He then commented on Jesus' compassion for the people. He said he saw them as distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And he quotes Jesus' warning about the coming harvest of judgment. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And honestly, that's the point of our faith promise giving, by the way. And just as a reminder, that's what the card looks like. If you're looking for one of the old ones, they're not there anymore. The cards look like this on that side of this, so they're bigger and blue. And you can put the stub in the offering plate anytime. All right, so if the Lord's leading you to do that. Now, in chapter 10, what we're seeing is for all of the necessity for prayer for the harvest, he expects more of us than just prayer. He expects us to be involved. Those who he just told need to pray, he now commissions to join as workers in the harvest. One writer makes this observation on this verse. He says, the believer who prays for God to send workers but is unwilling to go himself prays insincerely and hypocritically. The Christian who genuinely prays for God to send witnesses is also willing to be a witness. End quote. And I would add, either by going or by sending people who can go, but also being a witness in our own personal contacts as we have opportunity. Thus far in Jesus' ministry, what we've seen happening with the disciples and Jesus, it's been really a one-man operation with a bunch of guys following them around, a bunch of observers, right? They haven't been actively involved in any of the ministry. He's been accompanied by several disciples, a larger group from which the 12 will be selected, and that have been following pretty much everywhere. But he's also been surrounded frequently by large multitudes who gathered wherever he went because they came to hear him and they brought sick people to him for healing and so on. All of them who came heard what he was teaching. Many of them saw several of his miracles. I mean, the disciples, the ones we called his disciples, witnessed nearly all of his miracles. Many people received personal benefits from those miracles, but none of them were actually participating in his ministry. They were there as observers or as beneficiaries of his ministry, but they weren't actually participating. In fact, those who were his disciples had done very little to help him, and on more than one occasion they disagreed with him and got in the way and interfered with what he was doing. And we'll see that continues to be something of a problem going forward. Herbert Lockyer has written several books that group various topics together from Scripture, all the miracles of the Bible, all the parables of the Bible. He also has written on all the disciples of the Bible, and in that book, he comments about what this probably was beginning to look like to people who were observing from outside. Jesus as an itinerant rabbi with these guys coming along with him. He said, quote, they have no occupation. They have given up the pursuits in which they were engaged, their fishing, their tax gathering, their agriculture. They carry on no business. They simply walk around and behind their leader, talking to each other or to him. And when he speaks to the people who begin to gather, they listen just like everybody else. The only thing they do is go with him from place to place. They are idle, and it begins to be a question of whether or not, or of whether it is not doing harm and giving rise to reproach that 12 grown men are being kept idle for no apparent purpose and neglecting obvious duties in order to do so, end quote. It might have begun to look like that because they've been hanging around with Jesus now for about a year and a half. John tells us about a year's worth of ministry in John chapter 4 and 5 through John chapter 4 and 5 that the other gospel writers don't mention. And then there's this Galilean ministry that begins really late in John chapter 4. So there's been about a year and a half that's gone by since Jesus' baptism that he's been calling these disciples and to follow him, and they've been following him around. Well, I'm going to park in these four or five verses here for a little while. I know you. I can hear the gasps of surprise. probably 3 or 4 weeks. Because what I want to do is in the next three messages after today, I think, I'll be taking the time to do a little bit of a mini-series on the identities of these 12 men. Who were these guys, and what do we know about them, and what can we learn about their character and how God's going to use them and what happened to them later to just kind of get a handle on who they were. Because this is as good a time as any to deal with it, because he's going to list them, their names here in these next few verses. But this morning, I'm just going to examine the very first verse. I'll read all four of the verses of this section, but I'm only going to cover the first verse today. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today. And as we take a little time this morning to examine just the first verse, we ask that you would help us to understand something of what is implied as well as what's clearly stated in the passage before us today, that our own hearts will be instructed and blessed, that our faith will be strengthened, and our service be ever more willing in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, call this first of all their initiation. It's not that they are just now being brought into fellowship with Jesus. That might be a better application of that term. But they're about to be sent out into ministry. And as I didn't keep going here in the passage into verse 5, but that's what's about to happen. And so we'll call it their initiation. And the first thing to note about it is that they were chosen sovereignly. This is Jesus' choosing. As far as the record shows, in what we've seen of these men so far, we are not told about how each one of them individually came to be a disciple of Jesus. We are told about a few of them. But from the ones that we are told, and what we can surmise about some things that are said about the others as well, none of them approached Jesus as a volunteer. All of them became a disciple by Jesus' calling. So I said, first of all, Jesus did not recruit them. He chose them. Jesus is not going out on a recruiting mission. He is not advertising, trying to get people to sign up. Lots of organizations do that. Jesus didn't. He was going around teaching, and he was calling some. He chose them. Mark actually places a little more emphasis on it than Matthew does. In Mark chapter 3, verse 13, when he mentions Jesus calling the 12, he says he summoned those whom he himself wanted. He makes it quite clear that this was a calling based on his own will. Near the end of his ministry, Jesus will speak to all of them and remind them in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." This is where he appoints them in the passage we're going to be looking at in these next few weeks. He chose them for his own sovereign purposes, and their choosing was actually foreordained from before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And honestly, you know, in our study on Sunday nights in Genesis, if there's one overriding theme in the book of Genesis, it's God's sovereignty in choosing. That's the point. It's called the book of beginnings, but all of the things that begin in Genesis, from creation to the making of Adam to the judgment at the flood and the rescue of Noah and his family, the selection of Abraham to father a people, the selection of Jacob then to be the father of the nation that would bear his name when God changed his name to Israel. It's all about God's sovereignty and choosing. In all of those beginnings are under God's sovereign control. It's important to note, as it relates to the disciples as well as to others that I've just mentioned, Jesus did not call these disciples because he foresaw what they would become, although he did, of course, foresee what they would become. He called his disciples because he had predetermined what he would make them. It's not exactly the same thing, but that's what he's saying. He chose those whom he wanted, and Jesus said, "I called you, I chose you, and appointed you." That was true of Noah, that was true of Abram, and that was true of Jacob, that's true of the apostles. And now Jesus is about to appoint them to practical involvement in his ministry. So for this, Matthew says that Jesus summoned them. That verb at the beginning of verse 10, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. It's an intense verb in the Greek, even more so than in the English. In the English, it's intense enough. It's a compound verb. It's a compound word from the verb to call with an adverb meaning to call toward or to. You know, we use the English word summoned in a variety of contexts, and it doesn't always communicate the force that the word can communicate, that the Greek word here communicates. But if someone delivers to you a summons to appear at court, you understand that's not optional, right? It does not mean, it's not a request that you show up if it isn't too much trouble. It's not an invitation to show up at your convenience. It's an order to show up at the appointed place at the appointed time. And if you don't, it actually will state in that summons that if you don't show up, they will send someone to coerce you into being there. Right? It doesn't necessarily mean you're in trouble. It means you got to show up. That's what the word summoned means. And in the Greek, it's at least as forceful. It's not optional. When Jesus says he summoned them, they were being compelled to come to him for a face-to-face confrontation. That's what the word summoned means. Depending on who summoned you and for what purpose, you might be in trouble, you might not, but you don't have any choice about whether or not you're going to come. It's not left up to you. You're being compelled to appear. And that's the verb that is used here. It's a very forceful verb in the Greek. But it's interesting to know something Matthew doesn't bring up, but I think is important to note. A couple of the other gospel writers do mention, particularly Luke. Luke reports on this occasion that Jesus summoned them only after having spent the night in intense prayer in communication with his Father. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. It's at the same moment. That's how Luke describes it. They were chosen after prayer. Now, I recognize Matthew doesn't state that, but I do want to bring that into the conversation in this passage. The reason I want to make the point is that we recognize that Jesus chose them, but they were also chosen by the Father. Jesus makes that point repeatedly, that he sought the Father's will in everything. And the point I want us to see here, first of all, is his choosing was consistent with the Father's will. It was consistent with the Father's will. In fact, John specifically says he chose only those whom the Father had given him. And so this is actually coming from the Father. Jesus wasn't running off the rails here in picking these guys. These are the guys that God had appointed to be his apostles, and so Jesus is choosing them also based on what the Father told him to do. John 17, verse 6, on the night before Jesus would be crucified, Jesus in his prayer to the Father, his high priestly prayer, says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago the same pattern of choosing people for service after intense prayer in Acts chapter 13 when Barnabas and Saul were chosen to go out into ministry into the Gentile churches, and that was the Lord leading through the church at Antioch to appoint them on their evangelistic ministry to the Gentiles. These 12 men at this point were special not because of what they were in themselves. They hadn't earned any special merit. God is not calling to himself. He's not out looking for extraordinary people that he could put to use. He's calling ordinary people that he will give extraordinary usefulness. Right. that he will make useful for him. And that's something so encouraging. That's why I want to take the time to spend this kind of time talking about who these guys were. They weren't special because of what they were in themselves. They became special because they were divinely chosen by God the Father to be the disciples of God the Son, and as will later become apparent, to be empowered and enabled through God the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of the Godhead are involved in their choosing and their equipping. A third fact to note in this summoning of them to himself and their choosing sovereignly is that they were chosen for preparation. They were chosen for preparation. They're not yet ready. I mean, you could describe their training in three phases. I mean, following each man's conversion at the time of their initial call to follow me, the earliest phase of their training has been that year and a half or so that they've spent following Jesus around and listening and observing. That's the part we've been looking at so far in Matthew. It's a part that was covered in the first four chapters of John. It's a part that's vital to every believer's training, by the way. You say, well, I can't follow Jesus around and study. No, but you do have his written word. And you're not ready. Nobody's ready to go out into active ministry, witnessing for Christ, without being pretty well grounded in Scripture. Now, don't hesitate to share your faith because you think, well, I haven't studied enough. But you could act, someone could legitimately ask, okay, why haven't you studied enough, all right? If God saved you, shouldn't you be learning his word? That's something we ought to be doing. We ought to be interested in becoming equipped. But that spiritual equipping is something that's been going on in the lives of the disciples now. And they're still not fully equipped. This initial foray into ministry is going to be brief, and it's going to be a learning experience for everybody involved. But so far, all they've been doing is listening and observing, and every believer needs to do some listening and observing. Just getting your ticket punched to heaven isn't all it's about, right? We need to be about the business of learning the Word and growing in our understanding of who God is, who we are in relation to him, and what it is that he wants us to do. It's through study of the Scriptures that we were enabled to then do what Jesus called on people to do while he was here. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. We can't learn from him personally, but we can learn from the written word. As Jesus prayed the night, again, in that same high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, He prayed that the Father would work in and through those who were his people, but also those who would come to faith in Christ through them. And that's you and me, through the ministry of the Word. It's many generations since, but God is perpetuating the faith in his people through the record provided through the apostles. Now, even though these men had been so closely associated with the living Jesus and they were being personally trained by him, we'll find many places where the 12, well, find a great deal of evidence, let me put it that way, where the 12 actually misunderstood most of what they heard and saw. All right? They misunderstood. They were slow to learn, that's how I put it for number one. They were slow to learn. Jesus will sometimes accuse them of being slow to learn in those exact words. They struggled with his parables. We haven't got to the parables yet, but we will before long. They struggled with the parables almost as much as the crowds did. And sometimes Jesus would ask them, do you understand? And they'd say, yeah, we get it. And then, no, they didn't get it. Okay? Okay. They'd say, yeah, we get it. And say, okay, what did I mean? And they'd say, parents have heard their kids answer that way. And parents, if you're honest, will remember answering your parents exactly the same way, right? You don't want to look like a dummy, but when you're put on the spot, you just might not get the answer right. And the disciples, but the disciples were slow to learn and weren't always quick to admit they weren't getting it, weren't even necessarily realizing they weren't getting it. Even as late as the last night Jesus would spend with them before his crucifixion. He gave them an object lesson in humility by washing the disciples' feet. Peter didn't get it. Okay, he missed the point completely. As you can go back and read that. I think it's in John chapter 13. You can see how Peter didn't understand. He missed the point. It was just a few weeks before that that Jesus had started telling them of his coming death in Jerusalem, that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, to which Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me." Right? This doesn't sound like a guy who's really understanding a lot. And he's going to be the leader of the apostles. Right? If nothing else, it's a little bit encouraging when I find myself struggling with things. Lord, I see what's happening. I don't know why. Well, we are not alone. That's been kind of the situation always. And they had Jesus right there in person. But they were slow to learn. Second thing we see about them is they lacked humility, kind of illustrated by Peter's rebuking Jesus. There was one time, it hasn't happened yet, but and again, it's still to come, even though they're getting ready to be commissioned to start ministry. They were on their way to Capernaum, back to Capernaum. They'd been out and around for a while. And Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, Mark reports, Mark 9, 33 and 34. They kept silent, for on the way they discussed with one another which one of them was greatest. Right? I mean, Jesus had just told them. He had just told them that he was going to Jerusalem to be arrested, tortured, and crucified, and he would rise again. And all they could think about was their own position, who was going to get the highest place in the kingdom. That's what they were talking about, their own personal ranking. And it's not much later than that that the mother of James and John, who was probably Jesus' aunt, Mary's sister, the mother of James and John came and asked Jesus, quote, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left," end quote. We'll see that in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus then turned and rebuked the two men and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And with typical overconfidence, they said, "Yep, we're able." Okay? They underestimated the cup that Jesus would drink, and they underestimated their own level of commitment. They misread their own willingness to be what Jesus would need. Jesus went on to explain when they said that, "Yes, we are able." Jesus said, "You know, you will. You'll have to." But in a degree that they did not anticipate. Remember what happened to James and to John? James will be the first one to die. He'll be executed for his faith by Herod and Antipas. John will be the last one to die, but only after spending a lot of time in exile and being tortured repeatedly. But after Jesus rebuked them for having their mother, or whoever's fault it was, for asking Jesus to make sure to guarantee them the seats of prominence in the kingdom, how did the other disciples respond? They were angry with them, but for the wrong motives. They weren't angry with them because they were getting above themselves. They were angry because they were angling for the seats they wanted. Okay? They were upset about that. They presumed to ask for places of rank that the others were coveting. So as a group, they will display a profound lack of humility. They think, you know, they certainly were special to be able to follow Jesus, but it wasn't because of something in themselves. A third thing we will note about them, and we probably have already noted about them, is that their faith was weak. We already saw that in the sea crossing that was the storm, and they thought they were going to die. And Jesus rebuked them of being of little faith, right? You of little faith. And that's a phrase we hear from his lips frequently, and I mentioned at the time that whenever in the Gospels Jesus rebukes someone for being of little faith, you remember he's always talking to this group of guys? It's always these men. that he rebukes for the littleness of their faith. Those who were closest to him, those who were his closest associates. Now, there are others he rebukes for being unbelieving, which is not the same thing. But these whose faith was feeble. Even after all of his miracles, including two of which he raised the dead, even after his own resurrection, Mark reports in Mark 16:14, he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. They continued to demonstrate a weakness of faith. A fourth thing we know about these men is that they lacked commitment. They lacked commitment. They were quick to pledge to never leave or forsake him. But their other weaknesses kind of undermined their commitment because they proved themselves just as quick to fail to live up to the promises. Just a few hours before Jesus' arrest and trial, before the Sanhedrin, just before Gethsemane, in Luke 22:33, Peter proudly boasted, confidently boasted, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." What Luke doesn't report, Matthew does. In Matthew 26:35, Matthew reports all the other disciples said the same thing. Himself included, right? That'd be Matthew included. All the other disciples. So let's not just dump on Peter here because Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and to death," and then he didn't because he denied knowing Christ just a few hours later. Before Peter denied knowing Christ, the others had all run and hide. They'd all fled. They lacked commitment. Luke said, we note from Luke 5:11 that when the cost had been relatively small, they left everything and followed. But according to Mark 14:50, when they were faced with the swords and the clubs of the soldiers in the garden, they all left him and fled. So they lacked commitment. They said, "Yeah, we're here for the long haul. We'll go with you wherever you go." And they often, it's not they didn't mean it. Jesus describes it as the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak, right? It's not they didn't mean it. They knew when they came to Jerusalem on this particular occasion that they were probably going to die. Thomas voiced that sentiment. If he's determined to go because Lazarus is dead, if he's determined to go back there into that dangerous place where they're seeking him to kill him, well, if he's determined to go, let's just go and die with him. It's kind of depressing, the way he put it, but he was ready to go, and they all went. So it's not that they weren't willing. They were sincere. They just didn't really have the character to follow through. And that's what we see, fifthly. They lacked power. The root cause of all of their shortcomings is they lacked power. And is that not the problem we all have? It's exactly the problem we all have. We find ourselves struggling. We find ourselves anxious about political news. If you're not anxious about political news, you're probably not paying attention. All right? But we find ourselves anxious about that. We find ourselves fearful about our health. We find ourselves fretful about our finances. We find ourselves struggling with all kinds of things. And at the core of it, it's because we don't have the power to change it. And they lacked the power also in themselves. See, they were impotent. These were ordinary people. But they were actually not capable of even recognizing that. They didn't realize they needed an external power source that would have to operate internally, but it wouldn't come from within themselves. This is one of the fallacies of so much of the modern psychological community who wants you to tap into your inner strength. Your inner strength is never going to be enough. It will never be enough. No one in themselves is capable of coping with life. And coping isn't our whole goal, is it? Don't we want to conquer through Christ? And that's something that we require His power to do. And even after repeated failures, the disciples still thought they were strong and still thought they were self-sufficient. And here's number six, something that we need to make sure we understand. And we sometimes, I think, fail to apply this as consistently as we probably should. Jesus was not teaching them to do their best. Just do your best, that's all we ask. You ever said that to your kids? Ever had that said to you? Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But you understand that doing your best will never be enough when we start talking about eternity. And we're talking about serving the Lord. Because our best is always going to be inadequate. And that's the problem with the cult of the self-image. Everybody, as long as you do your best, you're as good as you need to be. Well, that's probably not true. And that ultimately leads to despair, because we ultimately know in ourselves that's really not enough. That's why there's such a pandemic of suicide. People recognizing they're not enough in themselves. Our only hope is not, our rescue is not in tapping into some inner resource. Our rescue is finding Christ and the power of His Spirit within us. It's only that that gives us any kind of confidence for eternity. He was not teaching these men to do their best. He was preparing them to be what they could become only through His provision and power. That's the most important statement in the entire outline. Number six, He was not teaching them to do their best. He was preparing them to be what they could become only through His provision and His power. He dealt with their lack of understanding by continuing to patiently teach them. He dealt with their lack of humility by demonstrating personal humility. He dealt with their lack of faith by demonstrating the power of God through Himself. He dealt with their lack of commitment by praying for them. He dealt with their lack of power by sending them His own Holy Spirit as their divine enabler. The solution to all of those shortcomings is Christ. But at this point, while He is providing all of this for them, they're still a long way from being ready to be left in charge. They're not ready for Jesus to say, okay, it's now up to you. I'm retiring. Not yet. Not yet. They're just entering the next phase of their training. Everything that's been happening so far has just been observer status. Now they're moving into what we might call their internship. It's beginning right here as they're moving from the classroom to the lab, or to the practicum, if you will, in part of their training. Now the third and final part of their training isn't going to come until after Christ's ascension. And the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as they continue the ministry of Jesus and become mentors of a new generation of leaders. That's going to be the final part of their training. But right now they're moving into the second phase of their training. They were chosen to be sent. Letter D. They are discovering that He chose them to be sent. Now, to actually get this information, we need to look at take a peek at verse 2. And I'll say more about this next time, but this is the only time in Matthew's gospel that he uses the word apostles. The only time in his gospel that he uses this term is in chapter 10, verse 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles. He summoned 12 disciples, and now he calls them apostles. What's the difference? There's a difference in the meaning of the word. Disciple means a follower or a listener or a learner, somebody who's a student. Where Jesus was the teacher or the mentor, they are the mentee, okay? They're the disciple. That's what the word disciple means. An apostle is a different word. It means something similar to an ambassador. It means one sent out on a mission by someone else. The word apostle comes from a root word meaning I send. All right? We sing a mission song, "So Send I You." That is, I appoint you as an apostle. That's what that would translate into Greek. Apostolos. Now, the application of this term is really not my topic right now, but I do want to touch on it briefly because we're talking about their being sent. Most commentators are going to explain the word apostle as having two different kinds of application in the New Testament. Sometimes it's narrow and sometimes it's more broad. Because what we have here are the names of 12 who are called apostles, but there are others who will later be called apostles, right? We'll see that term applied to others. And so it would be described as this be the narrow application of the term and a broader application. In the narrow sense, it would apply to these 12, and some would also generally include Paul in that group later on. In a broader sense, we'll find in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it's applied to Jesus himself. He's an apostle. He's called an apostle in Hebrews 3, verse 1. We'll find in the book of Acts that others who were missionaries, Apollos is called an apostle, Barnabas, Silas, Andronicus and Junia, and probably others. And so that would be in a broader sense how the term is applied. I don't like that way of explaining it because I really don't think it's as accurate as it should be. That's the way most will explain it, though, most commentators and theologians. I think the difference is not so much in scope. The difference is in who is the sender. And I think the term apostle can have different applications depending on who the sender is. Jesus is the apostle of God the Father because God the Father sent Jesus to be his representative in the world, right? He says it over and over again. That's why he came. And so Hebrews 3:1 would call him the apostle of the Father. These 12 are the apostles of Jesus Christ being sent out. Now that the list of names shifts a little because there will come a time when Judas will commit suicide and be replaced because he's betrayed Jesus, and Judas will then be replaced with Matthias in Acts chapter 1, when Matthias will be selected to take his place. I don't think the 12 ever exceed the number 12, but there are two substitutions that are made in the New Testament. There's Matthias substituting for Judas on the basis of Psalms, saying that one would be removed and another would take his place. And then Paul will come along as an apostle to the Gentiles. While he didn't train with Jesus while Jesus was alive here, there is a 3-year gap where he was apparently trained by Jesus in the wilderness of Arabia, personally, the resurrected Christ. And Paul doesn't come along as an apostle until after James dies. And so he would be a substitute for James at that point. After that, no substitutions among the 12. However, others like Apollos, Barnabas, Andronicus and Junia, Silvanus or Silas, that will be called apostles. They are the apostles of the churches. When the church at Antioch appointed Barnabas and Saul and sent them out to be missionaries, they sent them out as their representatives. And in that sense, missionaries that we send and support are apostles representing us. Sent out ones. And so the apostolic ministry continues today as sent out evangelists, generally into foreign regions like a missionary. Apostle in a different sense than these 12 were, because these 12 were apostles of Jesus, appointed directly by him, granted his power. You've got a problem when you start applying what Jesus says to them to modern day apostleship. Because it doesn't transfer. What he will do here is temporary and non-transferable, contrary to the belief of the modern charismatic church or the modern Catholic church that believes in a doctrine they call apostolic succession, as if the Pope is the successor of Peter with his authority over the church. Those are false doctrines. of misunderstanding apostleship. I'll say a little more about that next week. But they are chosen here to be sent, and then the original 12 are listed in the next three verses. Now, briefly, let me touch on the last part of this verse, and you say, why aren't you taking more time on this? Because it comes up again in verse 8, and I'll spend more time on it there, where Jesus says a little more particularly what he's empowering them to do. In verse 8, it says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. So I'll deal with this more in more detail when we get to verse 8 in a few weeks. But for right now, he says, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. I just want to touch briefly on this, their internship. Roman numeral 2, their internship. Gave them authority is an important phrase. What it's done is it's taken a Greek verb and made it into a noun, which happens a lot in Scripture and in the Greek language. We do that too. But the verb, if we left it as a verb, the verb would be authorized. All right? He authorized them. To authorize someone is to give them authority as your representative. And that's what he did. They were divinely authorized. The Greek verb means it is lawful. It indicates the right or power that is legitimately delegated. Power of attorney, that someone can sign a document granting power of attorney to another. That is to authorize them. It is to hand to them authority under the law. And the document itself would limit or delineate what those powers might be. All right? Here, Jesus is authorizing them to do something as his representative. They were to act under his authority, exercising his authority by doing what he had been doing. And that would prove that they had truly been sent by him, not just that they were claiming to do so, but he was empowering them to do something that would prove he sent them the same way what Jesus was doing proved he'd been sent by the Father. And so he was passing this on to them for this ministry. That what they were, you understand what they were being authorized to do, they were incapable of doing by their own power. They could only do this by the power of Christ working within them. So they were also, secondly, divinely energized. Being divinely authorized, they were also divinely energized. And the specific things that he says they were going to be enabled to do by God's power included, first, the authority to cast out unclean spirits. Cast out unclean spirits. Now, Matthew has used different words for the demons in the past. This is the first time he uses this expression to describe them. He only uses it one more time in chapter 12, verse 43, that he calls them unclean spirits. D.A. Carson explains what this expression connotes. It's not just their filthiness or their vileness, but it's this word connotes this, quote, spirits in rebellion against God, hostile to man, and capable of inflicting mental, moral, and physical harm directly or indirectly. That's what made them unclean. The word could also be translated evil, because the word evil connotes the same. It's basically a synonym for uncleanness in this context. But they would have authority to cast out these unclean spirits, those spirits in rebellion against God that were causing harm, mental, moral, physical harm to man. Secondly, they were divinely authorized and energized to heal every kind of disease and sickness. And that phrase is identical, word for word identical, to what Matthew has said Jesus was doing throughout Galilee in Matthew 4:23 and in Matthew 9:35. He traveled through Galilee healing every kind of disease or sickness. He is now energizing and authorizing them to do exactly the same thing, exactly what he had been doing. As I said, again, we'll say more when we get to verse 8. That does not mean that he has told us to do the same thing he's told them to do. Now, the Gospels don't report any specifics on their experience of this phase of their internship. It doesn't tell us about them doing any of these things. There are reports in the book of Acts of some of the apostles doing some of these things. The Gospels do report that they came back and told Jesus they had done some of these things, but there aren't any specifics about it. There aren't any anecdotes telling about this person who was healed or this person who had a demon cast out or something. They just came back talking about how even the demons were subject to us. But in Acts, we'll find some examples of the apostles doing some of these things. Peter healed a man who was paralyzed before the gates of the temple. There's strong evidence in Scripture that this authorization was neither permanent nor transferable, and that's where other groups get into trouble, I think, on their application of this. There's evidence that the initial establishing of the unity and legitimacy of the church, that other people were also empowered to do some healings, is part, one of their spiritual gifts. But those were occasional, they were limited, and they were rare. Even among the 12, including Paul, this enablement wasn't permanent. We find them still continuing ministry after they were unable to do this. Paul writes of having left one companion behind who was sick. Why didn't he heal him? If healing was something that he was capable of doing if he just had enough faith, as so many would presume. There's no evidence that this continued even through their own lifetimes, and there's zero evidence that they were able to transfer it to anybody else. And when one guy tried to buy it, he was condemned for it. They couldn't do that. Now, again, we'll dig a little deeper into this when we look at what we know about these 12 men. The point I want us to take away from our study this morning is this. Jesus did not call these 12 disciples to become apostles on the basis of their innate worthiness or their personal abilities or their extraordinary faithfulness. He didn't call these men because these were special guys that I could really use. He called them solely on the basis of what he intended to make them by his grace, by his own power working through them. I mean, during their ongoing instruction, as we will continue to see, we're not going to see very many indications of maturity and reliability, and we're going to see a whole lot of indications of pettiness and inadequacy. Because these, and this really ought to encourage us, these were not extraordinary men recruited to God's service. They were ordinary guys. They were flawed men, how I put it for the outline. They were flawed men used by God's grace. When you get up and look in the mirror and say, I just don't think I'm adequate to meet the needs for God's work, well, then that's probably true. I would say it's guaranteed to be true. If you look in a mirror, you know, there's nobody who's adequate to do this work. But it's only by God's grace anybody can do anything effective for the Lord. And that's whether it's preaching the word or whether it's witnessing to your neighbor or whether it's raising your kids. There's nobody who's adequate without the help of God. You just have to trust him. Yeah, you do your best, but you do your best with God's help. And recognize that nobody has perfect parents. Well, I guess if you wanted to trace the genealogies in the Scriptures, Luke traces them backwards. And you know who's the... Adam is identified as the son of God. Adam's the only person in history who had a perfect father. And we know how he turned out. Okay? He rebelled. Even without a sin nature. God, in his mercy and in his grace, sees fit to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. May we, by God's grace, serve him faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you lovingly and patiently deal with weak and dull and slow learning, often faithless people like us. We thank you for your grace in treating us with your forgiving mercy. Father, may we rely on your strength and your power to work in us and through us for the glory of our Savior, that others might come to know him through faith in him. Forgive us for times where we willfully disobey and bring reproach on the image of Christ. And God, empower us to look more like Christ every day, that others would see Christ in us. Lord, may you work in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.